Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation ye received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. Hear the Reverend Thomas Brooks as we begin. Now, the more any man in holiness is like to Christ, the more any man in holiness resembles Christ, the more that man shall enjoy the presence of Christ, the more that man shall lie in the bosom of Christ. The Father loves to be most with that child that is like Him most. So here, as ever, you would enjoy the presence of God in your greatest troubles, deepest distresses, and most deadly dangers. Be sure that you keep up holiness in your hearts and lives. Be sure that you grow in holiness and flourish in holiness, and then you shall be sure of the presence of God with you in all your troubles and deep distresses. A holy God will never leave the holy Christian. You like that? Oh, those comments could be taken in the wrong way. I think if we enter ourselves into Mr. Brooks's mindset there, we will find those comments to be very helpful. So, the last time then we came to our study of holiness, and we said that we're going to go ad fontes. We're going to go back to the foundation or to the fountain. Peter is quoting from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2. So we went back last week and introduced the study that we're going to do this week of Leviticus 19 with chapter 18. We spent a little bit of time in chapter 18. And we spoke about what it means to be the people of God, especially a separate people of God. We spoke about separation from, separation to. And when we talked about separating from, we learned from Leviticus 18 that separating from can also be divided into two. We want to separate from our former conversation, our former selves. And then also we want to separate from the current associations with this world in a way that would injure holiness, right? So Moses told the people of God in Leviticus chapter 18, you're going to separate from the practices that you learned in Egypt, and then also you're going to separate from the practices of the people around you in Canaan. So separation from the past and from the present, and we pray unto the future. We received also some guidance from the Lord regarding holiness, that how even in our most intimate and familial relations, He has reigned over these as God, and He regulates them, and that as a holy people unto Him, He speaks to these issues then as well. We made use of the instruction to holiness that we should desire strong Christian marriages in the midst of a world gone mad with lust and illicit desire. And we saw that the Lord attaches responsibility to pleasure, the pleasure of marriage, and that that as the world separates these and takes up the pleasure and aborts the responsibilities, so we should not be like that. We should, instead, being separated unto God, pick up those pleasures and responsibilities together as God has joined them. And that would be indeed the blessing from God to be able to do that. And then we looked at chapter 19 for just a moment, and if you remember, we gave just a little bit of interpretive instruction. And we said that, you know, over and again, what the Lord does there, he says, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. And every one of those places is what we would call a contextual marker, drawing together the statements that are in between those bookends, if you will, into one particular topic. And we're going to find out as we study Leviticus chapter 19 that they are indeed all kinds of commands of separation from heathenish practices. How so very important it is that we understand that today. You know, the Lord gave, I don't know if we can say it this way or not, but come with me a little bit. The Lord gave an advantage to the church under age in that he gave them a separated existence even in their geography, didn't he? Now, that wasn't absolutely true. There were those who entered into the land of Judah and Israel that were from outside, but they were commanded to conform to the laws and standards of the holy people, weren't they? That when they came under the government, the civil polity of Israel, they came under its civil punishments as well. And if they were joined to the people of God ecclesiastically as well by circumcision, if they came into that ecclesiastical portion of Israel, truly they would be governed under the laws of worship and religion as well. But there were strangers that sojourned among Israel that did not become Israelites in the ecclesiastical or churchly sense, but dwelt with them. And yet, just like every other nation, if you come under, you know, if you travel out of this nation and go into another nation, you don't get to say, well, this is legal in my country, so it's legal here. You don't get to say that, do you? No. So what did we see then? We saw that they were separated geographically from the people of the land. And even, don't we see this also as a church underage? That there were times when they traveled and they had enclaves. We read earlier today about Babylon. And there were people of God that lived and stayed in Babylon, did not return to the land of Israel. And yet they maintained a separated existence there. And that was through several things that we want to look at now in chapter 19 of Leviticus. All right, so let's talk about then how chapter 19 begins and then how it proceeds. First of all, I'm going to read from the first few verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Well, the first thing that we want to remember is what? This is what Peter was thinking. What Bible did Peter have? He had the Old Testament. And so when he says, as it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy, he's quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 2. Peter's thinking about the holiness code of Leviticus. He's thinking about what he learned growing up as a Jew. Now, that's been modified for him. The Lord has helped him to understand that it is no longer a tactile kind of separation. And yet, the categories of separation still maintain in the New Testament. They're just changed. They're modified. And we'll look at that as we go on in our study. Holiness is still a factor for the people of God, in other words. And that holiness began for the people of God as a separated people in Leviticus chapter 19, 2, and Peter quotes from that. So we want to put ourselves back then in that mindset. Not that everything that Moses said in 19:2 will be everything that Peter will say. No, Peter is going to update, he's going to bring that up to its proper New Testament application. But the concept of holiness, the concept of uncleanness, the concept of separation does not go away for God's people. And that's why Peter brings it up. What was Peter's context of bringing it up? That now we're going to be holy with the Gentiles rather than apart from them. Right? Okay. So with that then, notice, what does it say in verse 2? Speak unto all the congregation. Nobody's exempt. Nobody's exempt from holiness in the Old Testament and in the New. It is a commandment for all the congregation. You say, well, that's kind of a no-brainer. And yet, it's reiterated here, isn't it? Peter says it. Moses said it. Everybody is going to be saying it if they're speaking according to Scripture. There's nobody exempt from holiness. Holiness belongs to the people of God. You say, well, Pastor, we understand that. That's good. It's good that we understand that. There are some enclaves of Christianity that do not. But the Lord will say over and again, I am the Lord your God, because I, the Lord your God, am holy, right? Speak to all the congregation of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So because all of the congregation belongs to God as his people, all of the congregation is to be holy. Remember that association principle that we talked about earlier. The holy people, the holy mountain, the holy temple, the holy high priest, right? We even have a holy mediator, don't we? Okay, all of that is true. And we must remember that as we come to Leviticus 19. So the whole of the congregation stands by way of typology for the whole of the church today. And Peter's use of this passage in his epistle reminds us of that universality. There are none exempted from this pursuit of holiness. There are none exempted from the imperative of holiness and the indicative of holiness. You all are holy. The Lord our God is holy. So we shall be holy. All right. So then as we follow through the rest of this chapter, we will note these contextual boundaries. And the Lord sets that up, doesn't he, in verse 2. I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now look at verse 3. With me for a moment. So the first context, the first piece, the first borders, you know, the first bit that is fenced in with this contextual boundary is, ye shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. That's the first salvo of holiness that comes from the mouth of Moses as he speaks to the people of God. All right, so let's think about why the fourth and the fifth commandment. Why are they drawn together here in this first little contextual unit? Well, let's think, first of all, that these two commandments are the only two of the Decalogue that are not prohibitions, but a positive enjoining. Think about that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not break the Sabbath. No, it's not said like that. Remember the Sabbath. It's a positive injunction, not a negative. Honor thy father and thy mother. Positive injunction, not negative. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet, and so on. Right? These two are positive enjoinings rather than negative prohibitions. Why is that so? Well, I think this helps us to understand two particular things. The first is that we have the right division of the Ten Commandments. You know that there's a controversy over the division of the Ten Commandments. Historically, for quite some time, the Roman Catholic Church has drawn together commandments 1 and 2 and separated the 10th commandment into 9 and 10. So the first table of the Decalogue ends for the Roman Catholic Church at the third commandment, which is our fourth commandment. And then the second table goes from, we say it goes from 5 to 10, 6 commandments. Well, they say no, it goes from 4 to 10. Well, we like the division here, don't we? The division of these two commandments are very important because they're both positive enactments. At the end of the first table and the beginning of the second table, the Lord has drawn them together in a positive statement rather than negative statement. So they stand as helpful. They stand as, if you will, a summary of their own table. It's a summary of their own table. It's interesting that the Lord would choose the fourth commandment as the summary of the first table, but it's not interesting, as we have studied Sabbath keeping before, how we understand that those who are keeping a Sabbath day to the Lord are generally, in their understanding at least, if not perfectly, never perfectly, they are giving God the rest of His due as defined in Commandments 1, 2, and 3. That the fourth commandment is indeed a summary of that first table of the law, because if we're giving God that one day in seven as He has commanded, well, we're acknowledging Him in so many other ways as well. The commandments 1, 2, and 3 are in some sense or other subsumed under that fourth commandment, obedience. And then when we think about the fifth commandment and what it means to learn, like we talked about last week, what it means to learn piety at home, if you will, that it is indeed at home that we learn how to go to town. Right? That's how we used to say it. Some of you are saying, and some of you are saying, I don't know what you mean by that. We learn how to go to town. That is, we learn how to conduct ourselves in public. And learning how to conduct ourselves in public, we learn how, what? To do good to our neighbor in all things. But we must first learn that at home. Children, fifth commandment, it's not just so you learn how to behave yourself at home. It's so how you learn to behave yourself. It's given so that you might learn how to behave yourself everywhere. You learn it at home. If you can get it at home under the care, tenderness, protection, and discipline of your parents, then when you're older, you won't have to go to jail. Right? When you're older, you won't have to be fired from your job. When you're older, you won't be asked to leave the store because you've just made a scene and don't come back and so on. Now, if the fifth commandment is being rightly administered, all the other commandments fall into line behind that. So the fourth commandment and the fifth commandment are in some sense, and not in an absolute sense, not in everything, but in some sense, they're drawn together here because they do speak in a sort of summary fashion for each of their respective tables. The second thing is that they present to us the great truths, are you ready, of natural and revealed religion. Natural and revealed religion. There is such a thing as a natural religion. Men know that they are supposed to worship something. They create idols, right? There is a natural religion, and that is also seen in that, although natural is a dangerous topic to talk about, because the more and more wicked a people become, the more and more they become slaves to Satan rather than to the Lord, the more natural religion is forgotten, impugned. Right? And so our current culture is, our current society is making an effort to do what? To destroy the fifth commandment, to destroy the family. But the family is a part of natural religion. We learn in obeying our parents, we learn how to obey our true Father in heaven. And that's why the Lord styles Himself as Father. There is a natural understanding in a familial thing. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he's writing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without familial or natural affection. And the word that's used for natural affection has to do primarily with family love. There is a natural religion, and it is taught, it is inculcated through that natural estate of being a family. Remember that fatherhood is not necessarily a redemptive office, it's a natural office. You're still a father even if you're not a Christian, in other words. Right? Okay. But then remember the fourth commandment that I think our larger catechism is correct, and we'll look at this in a moment, when it says that there's less light of nature for it. There's no sign in the world that says one whole day in seven is to be kept holy to God. No. That was something that God established at creation. And so there is a natural religion and there's a revealed religion. Natural religion is inadequate, although it points to the true religion. Revealed religion points to the true religion explicitly. But then the other thing that is to be remembered here is that these are the creation ordinances, aren't they? The fifth commandment and the fourth commandment come together as creation ordinances. It is indeed at the prior to the fall in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that the Lord establishes family and the Lord establishes Sabbath. That those are established as pre-creation ordinances that belong to the human race. So, we have the great truths of natural and revealed religion. We have the two commandments that are given not as a prohibition, but as a positive enjoining. They are representative of the two tables. And so they are indeed foundational for all holiness, aren't they? This is how the Lord begins. He's going to tell His people how to be a holy people. And He chooses the fourth and fifth commandments to tell them how to be holy. First, because of their seminal, seed-like nature to the rest of obedience. Very helpful to think of it that way. And that's why I believe that Moses separated the fourth and fifth. We've said before, we say now again, that godly familial relations are the foundation of all sound and godly human relations. Parents, when you train your children the right social ways of honor, respect, and propriety, you give them an advantage that is rare in our day. And the Sabbath also separates the people from the world unto the Lord in so many ways to be essential to godliness. Question 121 of the Larger Catechism. Why is the word remember set at the beginning of the fourth commandment? The word remember is set in the beginning of the fourth commandment partly because of the great benefit of remembering it, we being thereby helped in our preparation to keep it, and in keeping it, better to keep all the rest of the commandments. And to continue a thankful remembrance of the two great benefits of creation and redemption, which contain a short abridgment of religion, and partly because we are very ready to forget it, because there is less light of nature for it, and yet it restraineth our natural liberty in things at other times lawful. It cometh but once in 7 days, and many worldly businesses come in between and too often take off our minds from thinking of it, either to prepare for it or to sanctify it. And now listen especially to this last sentence. And that Satan, with his instruments, much labor to blot out the glory and even the memory of it, to bring in all irreligion and impiety. Leaving off the Sabbath day, then, keeps at bay much other holiness and piety, doesn't it? Okay. So in verse 3, then, we have a wonderful statement of the fourth and fifth commandments as summary statements of holiness because they contribute so very much to all of obedience before God. Secondly, verse 4, turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Another very short and yet true statement of holiness, that you're going to dedicate yourselves, number one, unto God alone, and then number two, you're not going to make any molten gods, that is, any image of the true God. So first and second commandments come into view in verse 4. Of course, it is indeed fitting that they come in right behind verse 3 and commandments 4 and 5. Commandments 4 and 5 given as that summary, and then 1 and 2 given as the foundation of all morality itself, God Himself. So you worship me as the only true God, and you will not worship me in any other way than what I command you. The first and second commandments. All right, so then we come through to verses 5 through 8. Let's go ahead and read 5 through 8. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable, it shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. All right, so what do we learn in verses 5 through 8? It's also a second commandment ordinance that the Lord sets out here, the ordinance of the peace offering. Now, the peace offering was different from other offerings. Anybody remember how it was different? Well, it says it right here in the text. It was a willing offering. It was not an offering that was regular or according to a rule. It was something that you gave to the Lord when there was a particular blessing that came to you that was indeed notable. And so you went to the priest, you brought an animal, you invited the Levite that was ministering in that day to eat with you. That's when a certain portion of the animal, the deepest and richest part, was given to the Lord. The rest was given as a feast meal, a feast day, a day of celebration of the Lord's goodness. Okay? So it's a willing offering, and yet note that willing offering is to be brought to whom? To the Lord. That even in your willing, your voluntary celebrations, you are yet beholden to the Lord. That your celebrations are not free in the sense that you're free to celebrate in any way you want. Even though this is something that rises up out of your own will, it rises up out of your own desire to give glory to God, even though it's not required of you, you still don't get to regulate it. It belongs to God. It's keeping yourself and your offerings holy to God, even in those things that are voluntary. And so what does it teach us then? It teaches us that in order to be a holy people, we must also have wills that are holy, sanctified unto the Lord. That strikes against our rugged individualism, doesn't it? It strikes against our liberty. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. It strikes against all kinds of things that are natural ordinances, we would call them, right? Well, a guy's got a right to do what he wants with his own stuff. If he wants to sacrifice in his own backyard, he ought to be able to do that. No, he ought not. Now, the Lord did tell them, interestingly, and we won't take the time to turn there, but the Lord said, you can eat flesh in all your gates. If you want to kill an animal, butcher it, and eat it in your gates, you can do that. If you've got enough in your flocks and herds that you want to do that, you can. You can eat flesh in all your gates. But you'll take the blood and you'll pour it out to me no matter where you are. You'll not drink the blood. You'll not use that as a part of your cooking. You will drain the animal rightly and you'll pour that blood out to me. So even within your gates, what are you going to find? You're going to find that you're not free to do anything you want. You can have a meal of lamb. You can have a meal of shevin or goat. You can have a meal of mutton if you want. Not sure why anybody would, but you can. You can have of the beeves, as it says in the, or of your kine. You can have all of that. You can have some of your small or large cattle. You can slay an ox, and you can cook it. You can grill it. You can seethe it. You can make soup and stew. You can do all of those things. But when you bring my name into it, the Lord says, when it's not just a meal for you, I regulate even your desire. Even your will must be sanctified unto me. That's verses 5 through 8. That holiness requires a holy desire unto the Lord. All right, so now we come to verses 9 and 10. And we'll read 9 and 10. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. And then here's our phrase, I am the Lord. All right. So here we have then, and we might draw all of this together here, 5 through 10, because we don't have one of those I am the Lord statements there. But notice what happens in 9 and 10. So when we see what they do with their own harvest, we see that they're not to consider it theirs. It's not theirs. Now, here's the mistake that we often make. Let's make sure we get this straight. We don't want to make the mistake that many make today. And that is, well, no, the corners of that, they belong to the poor. No, they don't. They belong to the Lord. They belong to the Lord, who will regulate who the ones are who are able to go and glean in the corners of our fields. That's the point. And so we have in view here the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, the eighth commandment, and the tenth commandment pertaining to the care of others. Thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou carry or gather every grape of thy vineyard, thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. The harvest is God's. It doesn't belong to the poor. The harvest is God's. All of our possessions are His. He is the Lord our God. And so He teaches us then a care for the poor under Him in the fifth, the sixth, the eighth, and the tenth commandments. Fifth, sixth, tenth, and eighth commandments. So verses 11 and 12 then. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. What does holiness require here? A proper understanding of which two commandments? You know, the third and the ninth. Is that where I'm at? No, I'm sorry, 11. The eighth commandment. I must have a typo. You shall not steal, deal falsely, neither lie. So it's the eighth and the ninth commandments. And then the third commandment, thou shalt not swear by my name falsely. So the third commandment, the eighth commandment, and the ninth commandment. All right, so holiness once again, I am the Lord your God, punctuated at every particular contextual break so that the people of God will remember that the Lord is holy, and so we are to be holy in our possessions, in our speech, and then our speech, whether it's to one another or toward the Lord. So the third commandment, we swear only by the name of God, and that always truly and never falsely. We don't want to profane or make common the holy name of God. And the word profane is the opposite of what it is to be holy. All right, so then we come to verse 13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Okay, so that's verses 13 and 14. And so we have the sixth and the eighth commandments, and also the third commandment in uttering curses. Right, but mostly having to do with the life of those who are somehow disabled, whether in their sight or in their hearing. And then we shall not steal nor rob, withholding wages, and so on. So again, holiness is tied up with these commandments. Verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer, among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. All right, so unrighteousness in judgment would regard respecting of persons and so on. So that's a fifth commandment understanding there. And then it could also be in any other judgment. And so perhaps the sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth commandments are brought into view as well, because they could come under those judgments. Right? A judge could judge with regard to the sixth commandment, seventh commandment, eighth commandment, and ninth commandment. And he could indeed prefer the persons of the poor or the rich simply because they're poor or rich. So the fifth commandment is brought in as well. Then a talebearer, verse 16, which is an illicit use of the ninth commandment. And then also standing against the blood of thy neighbor, that would be to give testimony when his life is at stake falsely, to stand against his blood. So we have judgments there, whether private or public, that they should also be according to the law of the Lord. All right, so then we come to verses 17 and 18, which are more of a summary, right? Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin, and we want to add any kind of sin, upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And so here we put a summary on what our duty is toward our brother under all of the second table. And notice that the first thing is that we are required to be holy in our hearts. We're required to have holy hearts. Don't hate your brother in your heart. And how will you manifest that you don't hate him in your heart? By telling him the truth when he's erring. By telling him the truth when he's sinning. By having that kind of kindness. That is perhaps one of the most uncomfortable conversations to have, right? It's a very uncomfortable conversation. Yet, we have that injunction from the Lord, that command, that we should not hate our brother in our heart by withholding that kind of information from him. And then I think talebearing is mentioned here. I think that's very, very clear that we sort of come on the heels of talebearing there. Because what is our natural temptation to do when we ought to speak to our neighbor about his sin? Speak to somebody else instead. We go bearing tales. We go whispering. We go assaulting or insulting our neighbor privately to another, instead of what we ought to do, which is to speak to him directly and to handle these things uprightly, to learn in our families, children, listen, to learn in our families that when we have a problem with our brother or sister, the first thing that we do is not to run to mom and dad, but to see if we can work it out in righteousness ourselves. Parents, you ought to be teaching your children ways to resolve conflict. Ways to resolve those difficulties that rise up with care and with love, recognizing that it's like Abraham said, right, to Lot. My herdsmen ought not to be fighting with your herdsmen. We're brethren. We're brethren. We ought not to be fighting with one another. So to learn how to resolve things rather than to do it in illicit ways, which is what? To go talebearing and gather up a posse with you. These things ought never to be done. All right, so as we come to this summary section there, notice we're gonna change gears at verse 19, where the Lord will say, "Now, ye shall keep my statutes." And this is a change in Leviticus 19, and I want to cover those. But before we get there, I want to do some other things first. Okay, let's talk about what holiness is. When Moses would tell the people of God, "You shall be holy because the Lord your God is holy," what did we see in verses 3 through 18? We saw various interpretations and applications of the explicit commandments of God. And so, here's the doctrine. Holiness relates to God's commandments. Earth-shattering, or not so much as that may sound, let's remember that that doctrine has come under assault, but it must never come under assault with regard to us, the people of God. We must understand that holiness and the law of God are inextricably related. They cannot be untwined one from the other. That when Moses would tell the people of God how to be a holy people before God, he takes them to God's holy law. I put it to you that Peter's doing the same thing. That when Peter would tell us that we are to be a holy people, Peter quotes from Leviticus 19:2 for a very particular purpose. And he's going to go on throughout the rest of chapter 1 and beyond to talk to us about what it means to obey the Lord, to live a separated existence unto the Lord by loving and keeping His commandments. So that's the first thing. Now we might say, well, Pastor, hold on just a second here. All the way through this survey that we just did, and we gave you liberty to tell us all what was going on here, I didn't hear anything about the seventh commandment. Is the second commandment somehow left out of holiness? No, that was covered in chapter 18. In fact, the whole chapter, chapter 18, is all about the seventh commandment, isn't it? The seventh commandment figures very largely into holiness. But it's been covered. It's been covered with a whole chapter just before this. And so, no. And then it's difficult also maybe to ascertain some of the third commandment stuff that's being spoken of, although we saw a couple of oblique references to the third commandment. And yet, in every punctuation, in every border statement where the Lord says, I am the Lord, is that not in support of the third commandment? And taking the name of the Lord God, not in vain, but according to holiness and uprightness. So I think that when we look at 19:1 through 18, really what we're looking at is an entire expression of the law of God as it relates to the people of God's holiness. And to say that we are a holy people and somehow to divorce that from His law is indeed to think wrongly. It's to think erroneously. Are we to be a holy people? Yes, then we are to know the law of God. And we are to set our best efforts forward at obeying it. And we ought also to know that we are never alone in that. That the Lord has sent His Spirit. Right? I mean, what does the apostle say in Romans chapter 8? He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's going to go on in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, and we could spend several weeks doing this. We won't, but just understand the summary statement. The summary statement is that if you are endeavoring to be acceptable to God through your own manufactured obedience and holiness, you're actually building up wrath. That's not holy at all. You're not alone in your efforts to obey the Lord. In sanctification of His Spirit, He infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. Larger Catechism. What does it mean to be a holy people then unto the Lord? It means to be separated unto Him for His use. It means to be clean and free from dedication to and use by the world. It means to be roped off, if you will, corralled in, we say in Texas, for Him and for His sake. And then that spills over into all that we do, in all that we say. And it begins with, like we had earlier, in the heart, in all that we think. Don't hate your brother in your heart. The other thing that I want to remember with us here openly is that the observation some have been tempted to make in several places of Scripture is, you know, not all of the commandments are mentioned in these lists here in Leviticus 19, in Matthew 19, in Mark 10, in Luke 18. You know, Christ is talking to this man and he says, what good thing must I do, teacher, to be saved? And Jesus says, you know the commandments, what are they? And the guy rattles off some. Jesus gives him several commands. They're all second table commands that Jesus gives him. And so some have been tempted to say from that, well, you know, that means that in the New Testament, under Jesus, first table doesn't matter anymore. We've heard those kinds of interpretations of such passages. But let's remember what James says. Turn with me to the Epistle of James, chapter 2. Verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Some have, even from this passage, been inclined to say, well, you see there, James is only talking about the second table of the law. I think it's a horrible mistake to come to James 2, 8 and following, and to say that James is only talking about the second table when he quotes from the Decalogue generally and says, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. Doesn't seem to me to be what James is saying at all, especially as we remember that if he's quoting here from the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, does that mean that he's left off 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5? Well, no, they're the sixth and the seventh for a reason. They find themselves in the body of the entirety of the law. And so whenever in Scripture we see those lists in those passages that we mentioned earlier, Matthew 18, Mark 10, and Luke 18, I'm sorry, Matthew 19, we want to make sure that we don't allow ourselves to go down that road of thinking that, you know, the law of God in the New Testament is really a second table emphasis and not a first table emphasis. All right, so let's stop here. Let's make a couple of uses and then we'll close. We'll move on, Lord willing, to the second half of the chapter and what we call positive law in the weeks to come, Lord willing. It is a good exercise, use number one. It is a good exercise spiritually to think upon our obedience, lack of obedience, our holiness and commonness according to the commands of the Lord. According to the commands of God. Now we might be tempted to think, well, you know, outward obedience, Pastor, it's not played up in Scripture. Inward obedience is that which is played up in Scripture. And I'm here to tell you, I'm all for that. I'm all for inward obedience. When I say commandments and obedience to those commandments, please don't hear me as emphasizing outward obedience and not inward obedience. Please don't hear that. Hear that the commandments of God are spiritual, that they reach the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. That's what we've confessed about the law of God. So when we think about holiness, let's remember in this use that we can have everybody fooled and still be profane. Right? We can maintain an outward aspect of obedience that is very impressive. And inwardly, we can be like Christ told the Pharisees, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And yet, how will we judge that? How will we judge whether or not inwardly or outwardly or anywhere in between we are holy, but by laying down our thoughts, words, and deeds against the law of God? We don't have anywhere else to go, brothers and sisters. Yes, we want sincerity. Yes, we want heartfelt obedience. We've seen that in Leviticus 19. That's not just a New Testament thing. That's an Old Testament thing as well. We also said that we want to serve the Lord with our whole hearts and lives, as we sang from the Psalter earlier today. This is an Old Testament and a New Testament principle, but it is unshakably tied to the law of God. This is what Moses does in Leviticus 19, and we can't escape it. There's not some other standard of holiness outside of God's law. That's a modern error, which says, you know, it doesn't really matter what you do as long as you're sincere. Brothers and sisters, we can be sincerely wrong. And being sincerely wrong, we will be severely judged. Maybe not as severely as one who is decidedly wrong, right? One who sins with a high hand. We can be sincere in thinking that we're doing the right thing, and yet the right attitude of that sincerity is, should it be revealed to us that what we've just done was wrong, we don't plead our sincerity. We plead the blood of Christ. We must. I've met people at my front door that have these little Awake magazines. I tell you, they are very sincere. Very much so. I've met others that have a little tie on. Look, you know, the guys, they have this little tie on, a little name tag that says Elder Such and So, Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. Let me tell you how sincere they are. They have gone somewhere across the country or living with a family not their own for a year or two to be a quote-unquote missionary. That's how sincere they are. And they are sincerely wrong. So don't hear when we're emphasizing the law of God in its relationship to holiness that it's only outward behavior. It is also our inward attitude. Isn't that what indeed drives us to our knees? It's certainly what drove Paul to his knees. As a Pharisee, in Philippians chapter 2, he says what about himself? Well, as touching the righteousness which is found in the law, here's the sentence. Blameless. That's me. That's who I was as a Pharisee. There was no one of my countrymen that had anything negative to say about me. You want to meet someone that had an impressive reputation for being holy? That was me. That was me. Until Romans 7, I came to my meditations on the law of God, which said, thou shalt not covet. And I hope you understand that the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, is the only one that is committed in the heart only. Right? Now, covetousness leads to all kinds of outward sins, but covetousness itself is an inward sin. And Paul says, that was the one that brought me to my knees. That was the one that revealed my profanity, my lack of holiness. Notice, he still tied it to the law of God. Even in the New Testament. Yes. Even in the New. So that's the first use. We must not turn away from God's law. We must continue day by day to lay down our thoughts, our words, and our deeds next to the law of God and recognize that holiness is the... Sorry, that the law of God is the declaration of holiness before the people of God. This is what it means to live before a holy God. When the people at the base of Sinai would say of themselves that we are God's people, how did they say it? We are a people separated unto the Lord. Here's how we say that. All that the Lord has commanded us, we will do and be obedient. That's how they separated themselves unto the Lord, overtly, you know, Before the world. So, this concept of holiness that is somehow separated from the law of God, that's not biblical. It's not scriptural. And it will lead to the doctrines and commandments of men rising up and displacing the law of God in our thoughts and in our affections. All right, so then finally, the last use is that the law of God, as it is expressed here, and we see this, it's just an obvious thing that's laying there that we just need to pick up. And that is that the law of God is not exhausted in the statement of the Ten Commandments. That's a summary statement of the Ten Commandments. Of the moral law. That's the summary statement. Even in the statements that we saw that directly relate back to one commandment or another, we saw that we had already left the bounds of the explicit statement of the commandment, and those are applications already. In what follows, we're going to see a difference. And we need to emphasize that difference as well. And I want you to think on something this next week, the difference between what we call moral law and positive law. It's an old statement. It's a 17th century distinction that is so very important for us. Moral law is something that never changes, ever. It's always going to be the same. And so as we look at Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 18, and we look at all of those things are always going to be true. Those are direct applications of the Ten Commandments. Then there are the statutes that come later, and we call those positive laws. And by positive, what the older divines meant was that in the days of the writing of the Old Testament, these were applications of the Ten Commandments, not to be done away with, but that will, in time and in different places and in different ages of the world, will not apply. They have something moral standing behind them that needs always to be remembered, like the category of clean and unclean. But the expression of that category is different today. You can go home after church today and have eggs and bacon for dinner. The children of Israel could not have done that without sinning. The concept of separation remains. The application of it changes. That's a positive law, not a moral law. So, I want you to remember that as well. All right, so the two uses then were inward and outward obedience to the law of God as the index of holiness. And then also, it is not only the explicit statements of the Ten Commandments, but that which is implicit in them. And then to remember also the difference between moral and positive law. Those are our three uses. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we are commanded by the Apostle Peter to be holy, as Moses made that same command to thy people of that day, and intervening between those two commands over and again across the Scripture, thy people are commanded to be a holy people. So, Lord, we pray that we would not divorce or separate the idea of holiness from thy commandments, but that especially as thy people, we might study thy commandments, that we might know how to make use of them rightly, not as a means of righteousness for us, not as a means of standing or merit before thee, but as an expression of our love and separation unto thee, that we might be a people living after thee, following after Christ, who said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would learn to examine ourselves both inside and out with regard to holiness, that we would take the command to be a holy people seriously, that our speech would be the speech of Canaan land, not of Canaanites, but of the children of Israel in their victory. That our actions would be those, whether worshiping thee or serving outside of explicit worship, would be those in keeping with what thou hast commanded. And we pray, Lord, that those actions in the outer man, that they would rise up from hearts purified by faith, and that we would find a greater and growing obedience in the inner man as well. Father, in all these things we pray that we would obey the command that we have pressed to us by prophetic and apostolic authority. That is from Thee, to be holy. O Lord, we pray that we are not left to wonder, or we thank Thee that we are not left to wonder about this. We confess, our Father, that we often wonder about many things. How long will we live? As we grow up from our childhood, will we find a good, a godly husband or wife? Will we have many children? Will we live in this part of the world or another? Will we be rich or will we be poor? Will we be leaders in our trades and callings or will we not? Father, we confess we wonder about many things. We are so very grateful that we never have to wonder about what it means to be holy, that Thou hast commanded it and described it. We pray that, unlike Zedekiah, as we read earlier, that we, Thy people, would have ears to hear. In Christ Jesus' name we ask. Amen.